Good evening. Had a good day, hope you did, enjoyed visiting and being with some of you, and look forward to doing more of that throughout the week, and I thank you for the opportunity. A friend of mine was in Kansas City, the airport, getting ready to leave recently, and he met a gentleman there from the University of Utrecht in Holland, I believe. He was a pathologist in this country who had been traveling around presenting the findings in a paper that he had written and published in scholarly circles. The subject of his paper was the effect of the operating room conversation of the doctors and nurses upon the patient under anesthesia. And he said that he had proven that if the conversation of the doctors and nurses was positive and upbeat, then the recovery of the patient was much faster and better with fewer complications, and that in general, the patient was in a much better frame of mind, happier mood, and recovered more quickly. However, if the conversation of the operating room personnel was negative, morose, then the effect on the patient under anesthesia was that after surgery was over, the patient tended to heal more slowly with more complications. And as he got ready to leave, he asked my friend if he were in the medical field, and my friend said no, but he thanked him for that information anyway, because if it would work in the surgical suite, it'll work in church on Sunday. So if some of you begin to feel a little Christian by the end of the week, if you come after work and you're tired, I am not going to be discouraged with you if you nod off a little bit. I know that you guys get up early and you go to work and you work hard, and you ladies, many of you are working too and coming home trying to get the kids ready and the thousand and one things everybody's going to have to do to get here. And during the week, I don't preach more than an hour and a half, 2 hours anyway at night. So if you're sort of worn out by the end of the week, I can understand that. But I appreciate you coming and working as hard as you do. And maybe you'll get the point of that little story about halfway through the sermon. I want to talk with you tonight about crystallizing our thinking about the big subjects. Now, what I mean by that is this, that a lot of times we don't spend enough effort, energy, and time getting the picture very clear in our mind about certain broad categories of things. For example, how many of you would say you have a very clear idea about what heaven's going to be like? Well, you know it's better than hell, so you're not really worried about it, right? I mean, it isn't that you have such an image in your head about what heaven is like that you're just consumed with a passion to get there. It's more like, well, I know about the other place. I've heard those sermons about fire and brimstone and worms that don't die in outer darkness and weeping and wailing and that. Now, how many of you have a real clear picture of what hell's like? Yeah, okay. Don't have much picture about heaven. And so your children come and they say, what are we going to do in heaven, Mama? Right? You ever had that one? Well, our subject's not heaven tonight, but I'll tell you something. I think we're all going to have jobs. From the very first day God created man, he had something to do. Isn't that true? Man never was created without something to do. When we get to heaven, we're going to have something to do. What's it going to be? I'm not too clear about that. But at least, let me stimulate you thinking in that direction. If we're going somewhere, if we're trying to teach our children, hey, heaven is the place to be when this world's all over, then shouldn't we spend a little more time thinking about what it's going to be like? Are we going to know one another? kind of things that really need to be thought through about that. Well, we also need to do some thinking about God. Now, I'm not trying to explain the Godhead tonight. That's not my point. But certain basic ideas, certain images. We think in terms of pictures. When you dream, you see images in your head. When you think in terms of images for the most part. And that's why Jesus talked in terms of word pictures. He told parables and stories and things. People say there are plenty of things to do without telling stories. And they say that trying to change people by telling stories is about like throwing light bulbs against concrete, hoping to break it up. Well, I'll tell you something. I have been there when light bulb was thrown against concrete and it crumbled. And I think the real change that happens with most of us happens as we overhear it. We have a natural resistance to being admonished and reproved and rebuked. We need to be admonished and reproved and rebuked. There are many times we need that, but along the way, we need some gentle nudging to help us and encourage us, lift us up, and give us strength to press on. And I think much can happen in that way. Certain broad thoughts about God can either encourage us or discourage us. I'm going to be real personal here, and I hope you don't mind that, but that's the only way I really know to tell you where I'm coming from. I would have to admit to you that while I have been around God's people all of my life, baptized when I was 13 years old, preaching by the time I was 15 years old, preaching every Sunday when I was 17 years old, preaching full time, whatever that means, when I was 20, 21, somewhere in there, I probably wasn't a Christian until I was 27 years old. I had inherited my faith. And when I was 27, after some very traumatic experiences in my immediate family, I decided that I had to find out if there really was a God. And so I set about studying that for several years and concluded, yes, there is. And I'll say more about that on another night. But tonight I want to tell you that even once I decided there really was a God, I didn't know if I liked him, to tell you the truth. If this is an average audience of people, there are a number of you here tonight who are downright angry with him. Except you don't have the courage to admit it, not out loud, in front of other people anyway. An experience in Orlando, Florida, helped me realize some of my bitterness toward God. A young lady, this was during the Vietnam War, she stopped going to church. The elders went to see her and they said, "Has somebody said something to you?" They were so blind, and not faulting them, but they were. It was obvious looking back now. They said, "Somebody said something to you?" And she said, "Nobody said anything to offend me." And they said, "Well," they explored all that kind of stuff, and there wasn't anything with that. And finally they said, "Well, don't you believe the truth? Don't you believe in God and in Christ and in the church and in the Bible?" And she says, "I know all of that's true." And so in exasperation, they finally said, "Well, what is it then?" She had sent her husband to Vietnam 18 months earlier with a prayer that God would bring him home safe. And she prayed for him every day that God would keep him safe. And they brought him home in a plastic bag and put him in a tin box and buried him with a flag. And when finally they, in exasperation, had said, "What is wrong then?" She says, "I don't like him." And they said, "Who?" And she says, "God, I don't like him." And they said, "Why?" And she said, because I prayed every day for my husband that God would take care of him. And if God didn't care enough about me to take care of him, then I'm not going to care about him. And you say, how terrible. How honest. How honest. I have sat and listened to people cry, realizing how wrong their bitterness was, but I have sat and listened to people talk about how their father beat them. And they would pray and pray and pray and pray that God would do something, and God never did anything, and Daddy just kept beating them. I have sat and listened to people who talked about praying to God and begging him to help Mama come home again. And Mother never came home again. And they were sure that it was because of something wrong with them that Mama left. And they didn't like God because it all seemed terribly unfair. Well, now I'm not in the blame game. But I'll tell you, when I came up, and I'm not blaming preachers and I'm not blaming the church. It's in my head, so I take responsibility for it. But I'll tell you, the image I had of God, I didn't like him either. I'll give you two illustrations that were just the epitome of what God was in my head. You remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus, the 10th chapter? Now, boy, I'll tell you, in my preaching career, I have used that one to blast you brethren and to blast the denomination, blast the institution, I just blast everybody in my anger. And Nadab and Abihu were two good old boys who drove pickup trucks with a dog box in the back, probably had some red man chewing tobacco on the dash of their truck, had a gun across the back window. This is North Florida talk. You probably don't relate at all to it. The good old boys in North Florida, they drive pickup trucks and dog boxes and all that other kind of stuff, and they hunt and they fish, and they're just good old boys, okay? And I was just sure that Nadab and Abihu were good old boys that made a mistake. They slipped up. And God blasted them for it. Fire comes out from the altar and consumes them. For offering fire they got from the wrong place. Well, now I'll tell you, as a kid, I was sure I had done something worse than getting fire from the wrong place. I'll tell you that. Even as an adult, I know I have done things far worse than getting fire from the wrong place. And so there were two good old boys who got blasted. And I thought, if God blasted them, it wasn't a conscious kind of thing. It wasn't that I sat there saying in my head, now if God did that, then boy, I don't stand a chance. But I tell you, the impression, the feeling that I had was that those two good old boys messed up and God blasted them for it. And the feeling was, I don't stand much of a chance. And then in 1 Chronicles 13, there was Uzzah. Remember Uzzah? The ark has been off of those Philistines. And now those cows brought it home again. And David consults with everybody and says, let's bring it to Jerusalem. And everybody says, that's right, it's been gone too long. And so they put it on that cart, and they're bringing it home. Uneven place. Begins to fall. I knew as good as my name was Jim Popple that if I had been Uzzah, I would have reached out, grabbed it. I would have done the very same thing, wouldn't you? I would have done it, and I would have been dead. And as a young person, I knew that I had done things far worse. And if Uzzah deserved to die, then surely I deserve to die. You know, I was a mature adult preaching for years until I realized that Nadab and Abihu were not two good old boys. These are sons of the high priest. Now you think about this. These are sons of the high priest, and this thing they are doing is brand new. And God has just given them the tabernacle. He has just given them the altar. He has just given them the instructions. And this is the first service, you might say. And the only thing they are trained to do is get fire from the right place and use it in the right way. And so to speak, their first day on the job, they said, what difference does it make? And the more interesting thing is, they had to walk right by the right place to get it. On their way in, they had to walk around the altar, so to speak, the place from which they were supposed to get the fire. It wasn't that it was inconvenient. It wasn't that it was a mile away or 2 miles away. The fire, the right fire, the correct fire was there, right in front of them. All they had to do is just take their censers and get it from there and go on and do their business. As a matter of fact, they had to deliberately get fire from somewhere else. It was inconvenient to get wrong fire. They weren't good old boys. Just didn't care. Just didn't care. And Uzzah? The best we can say is ignorance. And yet his family only had one job. You know what their job was? Moving the ark. You go back into Numbers, the 4th chapter, and you find out who was to move it and how they were to move it. And you trace down all the details, and I think you'll find out that Uzzah should have known. That was his reason for existing, as it were. It was his job. Don't touch it. Don't move it that way. The thing's got rings in the side of it. Put the poles through it. They weren't good old boys. They're just downright, deliberately rebellious. That's the truth of the matter. Oh, that encouraged me some, but I'll have to be even more honest with you. I've been rebellious too. How about you? How about you? You ever been rebellious? Angry, maybe. Or just rebellious. It was a little better, but it wasn't. Well, it wasn't good enough. In our trip through the book of Luke, Monday through Friday nights, I hope maybe we'll speak to that question about the goodness of God toward rebellious people. But now my point is this. If you have the view of God that I have, that God is a very easily irritated person that will blast you if irritated, how you gonna feel about it? You gonna like him? Now, mind you, that was not a clearly articulated image in my head. It was just the gut feeling that if you messed with God, you'd get it. You would get it. If you messed up, you didn't stand much chance. You would get blasted sooner or later. You would die. God and death were associated with one another. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that terrible? That a kid, or even a young man, or even a mature, even an adult, I won't use the word mature even yet, that an adult would associate, would think of God, would think more of death than of life. Isn't that backwards? Isn't that upside down? That's exactly what the devil wants, good people. That's what the devil wants. Is for us to live in fear and cringe before God. I'll tell you what, with that image in your head, if God and death are more closely aligned in your head than God and life, then I'll tell you there's going to be very little praise. There's going to be very little Isaiah 12 in you, which shouts from the waters of salvation and sings praise unto Almighty God. There's going to be very little joy of the Lord in a person who, when they think of the Lord, thinks more of death than of life. And the book of Luke is simply going to say one thing to us throughout this week, and that is that Jesus is better than that. He's just better than that. And that's a blasphemous and damnable image for anybody to have in their head about the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 135. Begin reading with me in verse 15. The idols of the nation are silver and gold. I'll tell you, silver and gold looks good, right? The idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Aha. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. What's the point? What is he saying about their gods? He says they look good, but they have eyes and ears and mouths and hands and feet, but what? They're lifeless. And since they have no eyes to see, no ears to hear, no mouths to speak, no hands that work, no feet to go, what good are they to you? What good is a God who does not see what is happening to you, does not hear your prayers, does not speak a word of wisdom and wise counsel and guidance, whose hands are unable to move to help you, whose feet cannot go where you are? What good is such a God as that? Is that God any? Is he worth anything to you at all? No, he's just a pale imitation of a God. A pale imitation of a God. Now get his point in the next verse, 18. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You know what his point is? His point is very simply, we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. He has described gods who are impotent, who are powerless to help in a time of need, hasn't he? And he says those who worship them are just like them. They are vain, powerless, empty, ineffectual. Is that the way we want to live? Now consider the principle that is in this verse in relation to what we've been talking about. Our image of heaven, our image of God, is he good? Well, just apply it to the question here. the image of God? Is he great? And how great is he? And he says, you will become like what you worship. If your God cannot see, you cannot see. If your God cannot speak, you cannot speak. If your God cannot hear, you cannot hear. If your God cannot do anything, you cannot do any good, do anything. If your God cannot go anywhere, you can't go anywhere. Here's a description of total futility. And he says, it is all because of the God you have chosen. So we have to be careful what we think about all day long, because that's what we worship. We will become like what we worship. And so if the media creates the thing that is most important to us, our supreme concern, then we will become like what has been presented in the media. If our culture presents to us the image of what is most important to us, then we will become like our culture. If we have a wrong image of God, then we will ourselves be wrong. We will be as ineffectual and powerless and vain and frustrated as our image of God is wrong. Now I'll tell you, that happens among us. Do you know there are churches in Texas that split over whether or not God does anything in answer to prayer other than forgive sins? No, I'm not talking about miracles. We know the day of miracles is past. But that's a far cry from saying the only thing God does is just forgive sins today. And you pray about anything else you want to, but the Lord's not going to work providentially. If that is your view of God, life sure is hard, isn't it? And it sure is lonely, isn't it? Turn back just a few chapters. Psalm 104. Now, listen to the language of the psalmist, and especially pay attention to the tense of his verbs. He changes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angel spirits his ministers a flame of fire. Now notice, you who laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Creation and the flood. Speaks of past tense things that God has done in bygone days. Now listen, verse 10. He sends the springs into the valleys which flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their habitation. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. What's the tense of the verbs there? Past or present? Now catch verse 14. nature causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of nature are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which nature planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are refuge for the rock badgers. Is that the way yours reads? What's different? Now you listen to us talk, and that's the way we sound, isn't it? I mean, we have ascribed great and wonderful things to nature, haven't we? What is nature? You know, that's like an evolutionist talking about chance. How was all this created? Chance. What is chance? You know what chance is? Chance is nothing. Chance is a mathematical computation. Now, what can a mathematical computation do? Ask my son who's taking honors algebra 2. He'll tell you, quite frankly, that kind of stuff can't do anything. It's just figures on a paper. What can chance do? Chance has no power. Chance can't create anything. Chance is just, but you listen to, oh, chance this, and one chance in a billion, and 450 billion years, and chance is nothing. It is merely an abstract idea to say something about the mathematical probabilities of something. Well, nature, what is nature? You know how the ancient Hebrews and the Bible spelled nature? They spelled nature G-O-D. That's nature. 14. He, God, causes the grass to grow and vegetation for the service of man. 16. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests. Verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You, that is God, make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from... Huh? Who do they seek their food from? The young lions. Seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In your wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about, and there's that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them food, their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. And you, I've been looking around at Ohio. We're ahead of you down south. We are green already. Now, we'll also be brown before you are, because it'll be 110 next week. But, you know, it's been a fine time. We've seen the dogwoods blossom. We've had the magnolias blossom. Two dogwoods in the front yard, magnolia in the back. The azaleas blossom. It's been beautiful. So who causes that to happen? I just hear Christian after Christian after Christian talking about nature. Let me tell you something. Your granddaddies and your grandmothers knew who made crops grow in fields. Your grandmamas and granddaddies planted their crops, corn, whatever it was, and they planted them with a prayer. And they did not bow their knees and say, "Nature, I pray, send rain and cause these crops to grow. Your grandmothers and your grandfathers, they bowed their head and they said, Lord God, send the rain and cause these crops to grow. You renew the face of the earth, he says. Spring comes because God wills for spring to come. And winter comes because God wills for winter to come. And if the sun rises in the morning, it will be because God willed it to come up in the morning. And when he stops willing it, it'll stop coming up. And after he gets through describing all that the Lord had done and was doing and is doing, he says in verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. Oh, good folks, you know how hard it is to get Christians to do evangelism today? I haven't asked anybody this question, and I am not fussing at you, and I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but you can come to Jacksonville and ask the same question at Lakeshore when I preach. How many people are we baptizing? How many people are we teaching? Let's not worry about baptizing. How many people are we teaching? Gospel. How many people are we talking to every day, telling them the story of God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ with a song of praise in our heart and a word of gladness on our tongue with joy billowing out from us? How many of us are living like that? Too few. And what I'm saying to you tonight is, it's not that you're bad people. It's the image of God we have up here in our brains. God was great to this man, and he said, I'll praise him. You can't help but praise him when you've got that image in your head. Let me illustrate it this way. Eyes. You have them. Some of ours work better than some of the rest of ours, but we all have them, right? Now, I'm going to have to use some southern illustrations, but in Georgia, Callaway Gardens, anybody familiar with Callaway Gardens? Yeah. So one of you fellows, where's a beautiful garden up here somewhere? Go to the attraction. You got to have one in Ohio. No garden in Ohio? Okay. Well, Callaway Garden. Just... I forget, 1,000 or so acres in of gardens and azaleas and all kinds. And they have this butterfly thing, glass house, and just thousands of butterflies come in there every day. How would you feel walking through those gardens, seeing those lovely flowers? How would you feel? Peaceful? Would you feel good? Sure. Now, You turn a corner, and there between two beautiful flower bushes is the body of a person who's just been murdered, stabbed, throat cut. You still feel good? Huh? All of a sudden, the good's gone. It's fear, terror, fright, right? Now let me ask you, did you have different eyes when you looked at the body than you had looking at the flowers? No, same eyes. Same eyes, saw flowers, same eyes, saw... Let's say you were downtown Dayton and you were listening to your favorite performer, some kind of music. Y'all know Harry Pickup? He says he and his wife, Joella, both like opera. she likes Italian, he likes Grand Ole. Well, maybe that's your, you know, I don't know what your flavor is, but let's say you've just been in for a concert and you've heard your most favorite performer performing the most favorite music. How would you feel? Sort of excited? Might even want to take Mama out and buy her something nice? I mean, you're feeling real good. No, not feeling that good, eh? Ears. Now, let's say you're coming through the door and you're just feeling so good and you're talking and you're laughing and you're just feeling good. Your spirit just on top of the world. And all of a sudden, you hear screeching tires, crashing metal, breaking glass, an explosion, the sound of flames, and voices crying for help. How do you feel? Same ears. Same ears. How many of you have a dog? Anybody got a dog? How many of you have a dog in the house? Been around 17 years, right? Old Fido can't hardly move anymore. Dog gets lost. How you feel? You go around the neighborhood putting up little signs. Lost dog. Reward. Call. Right? And you put a little thing in the paper. Lost dog. Describe or call. How you feel when somebody knocks on the door and they've got Fido in their arms? How you feel? Feel pretty good? Family's all happy we got her back? Personally, I'd say, oh, no. Your four-year-old gets lost. Now, how you feel? Do you feel the same way you did when Fido got lost? I don't care how bad Fido or the four-year-old are. It's different, isn't it? And they call out everybody and they search and you go through the whole night and then about 6 o'clock in the morning you're just worn out and some rescue man comes in with your child in his arms. How you feel? Same way you did when Fido came home? Now, what's the point of those three illustrations? One about your eyes, one about your ears, and one about your heart. What's the point? Same eyes, different feelings. Same ears, different feelings. Same heart, different feelings. How you feel about God. Your feelings about God are going to be influenced far more by your image of God, by your conception of God, than anything else. Your faith. I used to think about Abraham, and I said, you know, that fella had to be born with a different kind of thinking capacity. He had to, you know, you ever felt like you see Christians, and they're just so good, and they're just so spiritually minded, and they just know everybody. They just know that everything that needs to be, they always show up at the right place, they always say the right word, they always do the right thing. It make you sick, you know what I'm talking about? No, not really. But, well, maybe, I don't know. you see people like that and you say, well, you know, that's great for them, but you know, I would never be like them. They're different. I'll tell you, the only thing different from them is what's going on up here. The only thing different is what's going on up here. I had to study Romans 4 for a sermon a number of years ago, and I spent months doing that thing. And finally, right in the middle of the chapter, it dawned on me. It said that Abraham lived. The language, he lived with an image of God in his head. That's why he did not stagger in unbelief when God said, listen, old man, you're going to have a boy. And that old woman you married to, she's going to have it. Abraham said, sure. Sure. And he goes home and he says, don't call me Abram anymore. Call me father of a multitude. Now, what do you think all the hired hands thought when that old man came out and said, don't call me Abram anymore. Call me father of a multitude. Alzheimer's, right? Something. He's off his rocker. And he goes around, he's saying, yeah, Sarah's going to have a baby. Now, how'd he do that? Because the image of God in his head said, if God promised it, God is powerful enough to do it, and there's nothing that can stand in his way. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, Psalm 104 is good, but that's the Old Testament. Well, now, I never have figured out how we think that God made the sun come up in the Old Testament. Who's doing it now? Who's doing it now? Listen to the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5:44. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For what? For he makes his son. Did you hear Jesus? He says, he, God, makes his son. That bright ball of fire in the sky belongs to our Father. He makes his son rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Listen to him in the 6th chapter. He said, pray in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And in verse 13, he says, do not lead us into temptation.